what soldiers you are coming out this morning. Welcome one another in the name of the Lord.
We've got to let the kids at 10:30. I'll do that. I'll come up and then make the transition. Bo's not here, right?
Bo, he's not.
Yeah, so I'm going to do the notices. Yeah. Yeah, just take it. Yeah. Yeah.
Let me add my welcome this morning. Paul, I hope you feel welcome now. The inevitable happened to me this morning, arriving at church. I suddenly realized before I came up to the sanctuary that I had left my spectacles at home, all five pairs of them. So my wife fortunately had some spectacles with her. So here goes. Was that you, Stephen? Stephen was heard to utter, "It is a spectacle." I love this church. We got more one-liners than there are verses in the Bible. It's great. Well, welcome to family time this morning. And I want to welcome you especially to the best part of family time. There's nothing more wonderful in a household than having all your family together at the same time around a meal. And it's interesting that the meal, a peaceful meal, still remains in most cultures the sign and symbol of a people at rest, a symbol of communion. And it is communion with our Father through Jesus and with one another. So I welcome you to Eucharist this morning. And I want to just, by way of introduction, read one verse from 2 Corinthians 5:21, which has a significance for what I want to share in preparation to take the bread and wine this morning. It's something that I want to encourage you all to have a huge conviction about in your hearts this morning as we worship and as we come to this table. It's an incontrovertible truth, and your acceptance of this will absolutely determine the course of your life. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So whatever you and I have ever borne, ever committed, either sins committed or evils committed against, the whole ramshoot of it, past, present, and future, he made Jesus to be sin so that in him, regardless of what the world says, what your mind says, what your circumstances say, what even the consequences of past sin say, that in him we have been made good with all the goodness of God. Wow. Father, we come to this table this morning and we gather to this meal with one another in this particular community of faith, acknowledging at the outset that it wasn't good intentions on our part or particular religious perceptions that got us here this morning, but it was the matchmaking of your Holy Spirit that drew us to Jesus. We thank you at the outset of this service for the day that we discovered, you gave us that revelation that all of our sin was laid on you. And that all of your life can flow to us. And then we therefore ask at the beginning of the service for an extraordinary deposit of faith in every heart
to believe that, to receive it at this communion, and to apply it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Kristen. If you're visiting us this morning, welcome. We love to have our family time at this table. We welcome you in the name of Jesus. For all who love Jesus, regardless of where we come from, we're all family, right? We're all blood. One notice, by the way, prayers for Bo, who normally does the announcements. I'm kind of lost doing the announcements. It's not my gift. Bill's home with illness in the home this morning. Lord, bless Bo this morning, and we just pray for healing to visit that household in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just an announcement, 2 weeks' time, very, very special prayer conference, Lydia Prayer Conference, just outside Charlotte. And it's a very significant gathering because there are students and teenagers. Don't say that Lydia is just, intercession is not just about, I nearly said old ladies, older ladies praying. But it's a significant point in this ministry. There's a tremendous move of the Spirit. You guys know it, don't you? There's a tremendous move of the Spirit in our high schools and amongst our young people. I was talking to an old member of this church, an orthopedic surgeon down there, Phil Holsknecht. How many of you remember Phil? Just unbelievable conversation about what God is doing down there amongst some of the young people. And many, particularly young women and men, but especially young women, are gathering and are going to be just blessed and ministered to by the generation above them, by the mothers. And it's going to be a significant time of consecration, commissioning, and release for their ministry, particularly in intercession among their own generation. And a lot of students, there's a pile of students going from Georgetown. Dare I mention that place? But Georgetown, God's moving in Georgetown. You guys, George Washington, if you want to go down there, it's not too late for you to enroll for this particular conference. And I urge you to be there. Celie, Kathy, help me out. Is there anything else I need to say? Darling, do you want to come? All right. Okay, a lot of our youth group going. That's great. Two of our young men are going to be involved in leading the worship down there. So pray especially for them in a couple of weeks' time. And let me just reiterate this thing to men. I don't want to get too much to it, but look, it ain't closed shop for women. Women, how many know prayer's not just women's business, right, guys? And one of the great things about going us to places like this is the Lord uses our sisters to teach some of us how to pray. And seek God, and certainly how to learn to become part of the bride of Christ. So guys, if you've got the time, I'll see you down there, because I am going. I want to just invite forward this morning, Dave Whitner, are you here? Dave and Mark, could you come forward? Just would like you guys, invite you guys just to kneel here at the front. And I'd also like to invite forward, Matt, are you here this morning? Is Matt here? And Matt, if you could come forward, and Kirk, if you're here, if you could come and kneel too. Just want to pray for you this morning. Is Kirk here? I just want to welcome these two guys as they have been set apart by the Lord and by you for service in the body and for deaconing. And Matt, I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. You've been such a faithful servant. In this time of transition we've been through as a church, coming into a property like this with so many aspects of work, I cannot tell you the labor that Kirk, in particular, is one who's been helped to steward our resources. Matt, who's deaconed pretty well the overall administrative life of the church, have labored so faithfully, and I want to tell you, labored effectively. and have godly helped us keep righteous order in God's house. And I want to commend you for that. And you are a joy to work with, Matt. You know I love you. And you've been a blessing. And the fruit of your labor, as you know, has blessed and enlarged my own life and the life of this body. And Lord, we just pray specially for Matt this morning. We thank you for the way, Lord, this is a man who, judged by his schedule and all the commitments of his life and the significant places of influence you have put him, it would seem to anyone looking in that he had no time for anything. But oh my, oh Lord, how he has stewarded and given time to you. And I thank you, there's nothing but gain in it. And I just pray, Lord, a huge tipping of your hand over his life, and that you are the rewarder of those who seek you and serve you. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that everything he puts his hand to would just be blessed. Particularly pray that for Matt and Janice, Lord, as they prepare for their wedding on April the 14th. Bring them both, Lord, into a large place and extend the influence of their labors and their gifting and ministry in the body of Christ, and particularly in this body. And publicly, Lord, we say thank you for Matt. And by proxy, Lord, thank you for dear Kirk and Annie, who have labored together as one flesh. And I ask, Lord, for legitimate and holy Sabbath and rest for them, but that in that time of Sabbath, they will rediscover even more tools for building the body of Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus. And together, Lord, this morning, we thank you for Mark and for David, and we set them aside and consecrate them unto you, Lord. We're not interested in doing business men's way. We're interested in responding to you, the head of the church. I thank you that your call to deacons is to be men full of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will canopy and come upon them afresh, even this day, by your Holy Spirit. Fill them from the sole of their feet to the tip of their head. And I pray for an unction of wisdom and grace to be upon them. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give us a responsiveness to their labors and to their requests of us, and that we will stand with them in working in the house of the Lord. I pray, Lord, for Kathy and for Patty and their families, that they will learn that they are never the loser in giving their all to Jesus. And that, Lord, you will enlarge the families at a place of this commitment for this season of their life. Thank you for them, Lord. Thank you for their willingness to serve. We rise as a church to bless them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the people said, amen. 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 We bless you and thank you, because we can't do what you have decided to do. And Mark is going to be overseeing is what we call our assembly commission, which, as you know, in this church is one of the holiest challenges in getting people in here and down and out. And therefore, we are going to love you by responding to every encouragement for us to do this rightly and especially to be on time. Amen, Mark?
Amen.
Amen. And David, as you oversee the finances and help us steward the resources of the church, I pray that there'll be a huge gift of faith in you for what God can do extraordinarily. Because as we've always found in this church, there is no vision of God that's limited by the checkbook or the budget. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Be blessed. We bless you. I had the joy this morning before church of meeting with some old friends of this church. They haven't been around recently, because of things God is doing in their life and movement in their life. And we've been looking for a Sunday to have them back so we can just bless them as they go out. You know, one of the things that happens in all of our lives is we move, and there are different seasons of our life. And you know what? God is so faithful in placing us in churches, both that we need and that need us. And I want to invite Claudia and Lawrence to come forward this morning. Lachlan, who we want to pray for them, especially as you guys are looking for a house there in Centerville, that God's going to lead you, that the vagaries of the market, can I invite you to kneel, because I want to pray for you, that the vagaries of the market are not going to hinder you, and we want to bless the church they're now part of, Fairfax Covenant, which has had a witness in this neighborhood and in this area. They have always had a tremendous heart for missions, and our loss is the gain of Fairfax, and there is a very significant call on the life of these two, which is being worked out by the Lord. It was so encouraging this morning to hear more of the way the Lord is leading them. One of the blessings, there's never any blessing well, God gives grace to let people go, but at least Tracy, where are you, Tracy? At least we all know that Tracy is Tracy now, because as you know, Tracy and Lawrence are identical twins, and it was much to the embarrassment of this church that people still got it wrong, but there has been great grace on these brothers. How many of you other than me have been shown grace? Alrighty, okay, so we're going to miss the grace in these two, and the gifts of God that are within them. And we want to bless you. You know, the kingdom of God is a fantastic army. It's made up of all kinds of units, and there's nothing more wonderful than blessing other units in the army and blessing when God transfers us from one unit to the other. Amen? Amen. And when we have each other, we hold each other, we embrace each other as tightly as we may to bless one another, but not that we possess one another. There's always pain in letting each other go, but there's always blessing. And we were just sharing this morning, it's one of the ultimate evidences of love that we can release each other to the work of the Lord and to all those moves that we find so difficult to bear. And as I've shared with you, on my worst days pastorally, I always go through and think of all the faces of people who are scattered here, there, and everywhere, and maybe even a little fleshly sometimes, but covet them all. And I don't want us to ever lose that sense. I want there to be a sense of grace and giving, but a sense of loss. But it's not eternal loss, is it? So we're going to bless them. Would you just take the hand of the person next to you this morning? Lord, I thank you for the day that you brought Lawrence and Claudia into our fellowship and congregation. We thank you for the timeliness of it, Lord, both for them and for us. I thank you for every gift, every explosive gift that is vested in them. I thank you for the way, Lord, that you have enlarged the space of their ministry. I thank you for their tremendous heart and ministry to international students. I thank you for the way, Lord, you've kept and blessed Claudia through this thesis that she's been doing. And I pray you'll use her, Lord, as a missionary agent to the environmental community that is so rife with New Age spirituality. I pray that she'll be a prophetess in her own way, bringing the foundational truths of God's creation and the stewardship of this earth to those who need to hear it. I pray, Lord, it'll be an edifying and an evangelistic enterprise in her ministry, and that you'll give her favor, Lord. And we just pray that on completion of this thesis, that you will provide exactly the right position for her in these next few days and weeks. Lord, we choose as a family to bless them. We ask, Lord, you'll help them find the home of your choice out there in Centerville, that that place will be prepared and they will sense it when they go in, and you will provide for them. I pray, Lord, you'll give them great favor in this congregation, that their gifts will be discerned, and that you'll give them good friends, Lord. How we need friends. And I ask, Lord, that you will give them an ability to befriend. We pray your house, their house, will be honored by your presence as they open it to those from other nations. And even those they've already contacted, may their house, Lord, be a maternity ward for the kingdom of God, as this one and that one from culture after culture confess Jesus as the gorgeous Lord of all. And therefore, Lord, we also bless Fairfax Covenant Church. We thank you for every expression of your body in Metro Washington area, every vision you've given them, every brief and goal. And we pray success on their labors and on their endeavors. And we pray for the leadership and the pastors as they steward the resources that are represented by Claudia and by Lawrence. And you'll knit their hearts together, and that they will know each other and seek each other's good. And therefore, Claudia and Lawrence, I just want to thank you for coming this morning. I want to thank you for your identification with this body. I want to thank you for how you have given to this body. We have gained much. Well, we gained Tracy and Kristen, and we've gained so much. And in fact, you brought each other, and they brought you, and you've continued to come together. We're going to miss the half of that relationship. But I want you to know we do release you with joy, and there's no regret for the ways the Lord has led us. And I just want to ask, would you be kind enough to pray a blessing on us? Because we need it. We need your blessing as you go.
Lord, thank you so much for this congregation. Thank you, Lord, for leading us here. Thank you for the work that you've done through this congregation in our hearts and lives and character. And we bless this body.
Thank you, Lord.
In the name of Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
We, with joy, remember so many of the ways that you have used this congregation in our lives and in the lives of others. And we thank you for the many friends that we have here. And we also want to pray that you would allow us to continue those friendships.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, bless the ministry of this church, the leadership of Stuart and the elders and the deacons. And we're just very grateful that you have allowed us to be here and to continue in fellowship with this church. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
Father, you were faithful to us when you brought us to this church. And Lord, I just bless them in your name.
Receive it, Lord.
Oh, Lord, you have been so good to us. You have spoken through us to this church. And Lord, we love our brothers and sisters, and we bless each one of them. Thank you, Lord, for the word that we received here. Thank you for the love that we receive here, Lord. We have seen Jesus in this place. We have felt your presence in this place, Lord. And I pray that you would keep using this church in Washington, Lord, that I pray that the ministries of this church would just enlarge by the power of your Holy Spirit to reach out to this community. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
For COSC.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Thus, Lord, we release them with joy to the word of your grace. We commend them to the word of your grace and to the ministry that lies before them. And we release them to all that you have for them in that community of faith there at Fairfax Covenant. May it be edified through them. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we all in agreement said, Amen. 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 Bless you, Lord. Bless you. Let me just invite the ushers to come forward, please, and wait on us for our offering as we gladly and willingly give to the Lord this morning. Do come forward. Father, even as we've been praying for Lawrence and Claudia, we have been praying for your gifts. Your gifts came to us in them. And we thank you for every good gift, every perfect gift that comes from you. And now, Lord Jesus, we put our lives in this plate. Labor has been expended. You have given. We acknowledge at the end of the day, you are our employer. You are the Lord of our life. This is not some token throwaway. Lord, that somehow gives us some feeling that we can do what we like with everything else. Lord Jesus, we put our lives in this plate as we drop our cash and checks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I just want to encourage you to be productive as you're giving, to give. And after you have given, if just with a two or three around you, you'll just form a small prayer group. Just want to thank Bill and Chris for their engagement and leading the prayer time on Friday night as we prayed with others from other churches here in the sanctuary, seeking God for a move of God in this particular community. And I just want to invite you in twos or threes, just where you are, would you just pray, each of you, for a church that the Lord lays on your heart? It may be Fairfax Covenant, it may be a church you know, friends are in it in this Washington area, a church in this community. Will you just take a few minutes to seek God's blessing on other communities of faith? It may be the George Washington InterVarsity Group, but wherever the saints gather, will you pray God's blessing on the saints of God? Pray in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Seek another's good more than our own. Spirit. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Amen. Last communion, when we gathered to take the bread and the wine, the men had returned from their time of retreat. And last weekend, ladies, you returned from your retreat, and this is our first communion since you got back from that time together. It's been so encouraging to hear testimonies of what the Lord did among you as you particularly focused on those spiritual issues of freedom in your lives and in your personhood. And appreciate Steve ministering last Sunday, dealing with the whole area of freedom in worship. And by way of preparation this morning for communion, I want to kind of interlace back to what I shared a month ago when I spoke particularly about the incredible manifestation of God, the image of God in women. And I also want to make a link with what Steve shared last week. And I've got to tell you, I mean, I'm going to watch the time here because we are preparing to come to this table. It's the main thing. My heart is very full. I have been down all sorts of byways with the Lord this week as I have continued to, most of all, allow my own heart to be open and plowed by the truth of His Word. And there's a part of my soul that is so tangential and all the stuff that's been popping that I need to really focus and concentrate. Lord, I just want You to do what I just cannot do. I'm just not able to do, Lord, with the best management in the world. Therefore, I ask, Lord, for Your Word in my mouth now, and that it'll be a word that edifies and that hits the heart, O Lord, that You will bear to just the strategic place in every life. And I just ask, Lord, as we prepare for communion, that every heart here will know that there is a place for them at this altar, and that it is a personal invitation, not of men, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a man's man and a woman's man. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think part of the gist of what I shared a month ago was that it is absolutely impossible for us as men, doesn't matter how many times we meet together and to pray together or retreat or whatever, that as important as that is for our friendship, that we cannot mature, we cannot enter into the fullness of our own godly maleness or masculinity or spirituality without the disclosure of who God is through our sisters and the reception of who He is through our sisters. And I confessed on behalf of all men that church history doesn't make pretty reading a lot of the time. And the more you read it, the more you can understand what has been described as that heavy, horrible, awful, existential guilt that so many women have felt down through the ages. And Augustine was right on many things and was mightily used of God in many areas, but not on everything. And he was not right when he said that woman herself alone is not the image of God. And Aquinas was an extraordinary scribe and theologian, probably greater output than any theologian in the history of the church. But he was not right when he said that as regards the individual nature of a woman, it is defective and misbegotten. And Tertullian was right on many observations on the history of the church, but he was wrong when he declared that there was an exclusive sentence, quote, that hangs over all your sex, woman, and that you are the devil's gateway. I'll tell you something, the devil will sponsor anything and everything and every lie that'll separate anybody from their assurance about who God is, whether male or female. And we read at the beginning of the Bible that onslaught of the devil is to the very heart of our personhood and a huge strike against the image of God in male and female to absolutely subvert and destroy the intentions of God through us, one to another. Suffice it to say, if I can summarize something I shared last week, that you can summarize in many ways, and I am not the best person to do it. I'm a man talking this morning, and therefore stand representing the foolishness and the lack of perception and the hardness of heart of many down through the centuries who've pontificated without much revelation on this matter. There are two particular burdens that womanhood has borne. One, the fact that they were regarded by so many as responsible for God's curse on humanity through the disobedience of Eve. And secondly, that they were always historically treated as such a source of inevitable danger because of caricatures of temptress or seductress or the threats of sexuality. In fact, it is a classic presentation of what is primarily a male abandonment and abnegation of personal responsibility towards God. And it is not surprising to me, it seems, that God first comes to men who have played their largest contribution in distorting the human image. The enmity of Satan against women, I think, has a particular nuance, simply because women, declared from the beginning, was the bearer of the Christ child. God needed a woman for that and didn't need a man in that process. And last time I spoke at a communion, as we gather as men and women at a common table, the extraordinary thing, I long that we all have a vision of the body of Christ. It's why this cup and this bread are so important in presenting what it is to be one body, that from every tangential point in the sun we have come from, and from every point of assailing of our maleness and femaleness, and the sins that we have borne, the sins that we have committed, and that which has been done against us. And even as I'm talking this morning as a pastor in this flock, I cannot but be overwhelmed by the evidence that sits in front of me of the power of God as we know each other's stories. And as we think we've heard the worst story ever, and the power of God to woo and to draw us to his son. And I presented in a very concentrated but brief way an overview of what I describe as the forgotten followers of the New Testament, the incredible power of God expressed through women in the early church. And I wanted today, just very simply again to you, my sisters, as you have returned from retreat, and I want to encourage you at this communion to just continue to expect great things from God and the maintaining of the freedom into which he has brought you, to encourage you to acknowledge God's loving and truthful work in you and through you. And that's why I've been back in all those texts again this week, preparing for this communion. And it's really I was sharing with someone before the service. It was quite ironic to me. I left my spectacles behind this morning and had to borrow this wonderful female set of spectacles. And I thought, you know what? I had a laugh. I said, that is really symbolic. Because here I am, I'm a guy teaching this morning, but I actually can only see through a woman's pair of glasses. Neat, eh?
Yeah.
I'll preach on what that symbol means next week. But I found myself, and I've written in my notes here, as I've been thinking about it, I've put in parenthesis, almost thou persuadest me to be a woman. Okay, I thought it was okay. One of the things I've also done in preparation for my own soul, and it wasn't really to preach on, I went back to the incarnation narratives, read them all through again, and you know what? You cannot read the beginning of the New Testament and the explosion of the covenant of grace without acknowledging a major motif that, as far as women are concerned, the dream is alive with God. And when you look at that trinity of women, a teenage Mary, probably about 14 or 15, think about it, over whose life is spoken, you know, after 400 years of silence, and the silence was arguably a lot longer for women. After 400 years of silence, the word comes from heaven over a 14-year-old. God has decided to bless you. Greetings, favored woman. You are blessed because you believed. And then there's this kind of late middle ager, Elizabeth, in the sixth month, who is saying, oh, how kind the Lord is. He has taken away my disgrace. I believe these are nothing less than prophetic utterances of what is going to be experienced in femaleness and also in maleness, in the revelation of the salvation of Jesus Christ to undo the work of the enemy. And we see then that third person, that right at the end there, the aged Anna, the prophetess who the Bible says spoke to everyone she met about Jesus, the promised king, a kind of prophetic evangelist, an old woman in her 80s, I think 84 years of age. And what is also interesting to me is that for the first 9 months of this story, there is nothing coming from the mouth of a man. The only thing that's actually reported in the first 9 months, it would be better for us guys not to have been reported. It was a guy doing what guys do a lot of the time, and that is whine. And what he's whining about is, oh, well, you know, nice revelation, God, but, you know, I'm not doing so well, and I'm getting on, and, you know, the wife ain't so great either. Guys, let me just completely sidetrack here. Don't take it upon yourselves and don't be presumptuous in thinking you can speak for the spirituality of every other woman related to you. How many of you know some of our lives have been turned around because we received from another woman? Amen? So Zacharias didn't quite have the revelation of the Lord there, and so God shut him up. The silence of the males. Mind you, sadly, we've made up for it since, eh, sisters? And the Magnificat. I happen to believe the Magnificat is one of the most ununderstood, misunderstood, undertaught, underpreached parts of the New Testament. It is this opening volley of prophetic utterance in the mouth of a 14-year-old upon whom the Spirit of God has come. And with an incredible understanding of the salvation of God. How I praise the Lord. He took notice of his lowly servant girl. He has not forgotten his promise to be merciful. And the New Testament opens with an insight into what in fact is an unheralded, unwritten story of female spirituality. And of a new anticipated experience in Jesus of deliverance and salvation. Not simply for a male patriarchy, but for women, for all. And as I already mentioned last week, the genealogy of Matthew that precedes the birth narratives includes four women who suffered violation, shame, and exclusion at the hands of men. Three of the four through horrific, violating male sexual sin. And all placed as vessels of divine honor and purpose and mothers in the Davidic line. I don't want to re-preach that message, but I'll leave you, do some Bible study. It's amazing some of the humbling contrasts of the New Testament. I was meditating this week on the contrast between the men who slept in Gethsemane and the women who are described in Mark 15:40, the women who watched at the cross and then followed to the tomb long after men had fled. It is hugely significant in our overall Bible study to understand exactly what was happening at the resurrection and the communication of the angels to the women. And of course, the women told the men. And what does the Bible say the men did? Tell me, somebody. They didn't believe. Women were scurrilously caricatured as unreliable witnesses. That's why they weren't allowed to testify in court. And when you read the record, John 20:10, Jesus comes to Mary. When you read Matthew 28, he can't wait. He intersects a group of women. And the first recorded word of Jesus that we have in the Gospels after his resurrection, the first recorded word was woman. I have been so blessed meditating on that this week. Adam, the first Adam, spoke the word woman over the woman God created. And here we have the second Adam, speaking the redemptive word, woman. He has named us. Has he not? He has named us. He has renamed us. He has lifted off us the naming that has come to our spirits and personhoods from the work and the lies of the enemy. Jesus first spoke to and was worshipped by a woman. That doesn't give a hierarchy of place, but what it does do is this. It gives us a legitimate, godly, truthful understanding of what was going on. There's been a tradition in theology that has put all the focus only on the commissioning of Jesus, of the apostles. But alongside that is this huge revelation of Jesus in person to women at the resurrection. And just in the same way, there's been a huge and long tradition of understanding of Peter's confession in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What we find is there is another strategic New Testament confession that equally sits alongside that. And you'll find it in John 11. And it's interesting, the woman whose mouth it comes out of, who's been reduced by much biblical exegesis to kind of doing bake sales for Jesus in the kitchen, namely Martha. Dear old Martha in the kitchen. Good for the kitchen work. And yet it was out of Martha's mouth in John 11 that she said almost the identical words of Peter. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. In fact, she went further than Peter did. She said, you are the one who has come into the world. Her confession of Jesus went a step actually further than Peter's in that it took of the revelation of God and understood how it rooted in her circumstances. And she's not saying that after Lazarus was raised from the dead. She was saying that at a point of utter dereliction and suffering and death in her life. Hey, I've read just about every commentary there is to read on Martha and John 11. And the general consensus of commentators is always to come out with the kind of, Martha was great. You know, Martha was really good. Good theology, Martha, but your theology is disconnected from the reality of Jesus. You know, you're going through all the theology. Yes, I know you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but you can't raise the dead. And there is a sense in which Martha was learning more on how to connect this truth about who Jesus was with the reality of her circumstances and what he could do. How many of us have been in the same place where our theology has outrun our experience of the Jesus who can raise the dead from the to life? We're all in that camp. But it is an explosive confession out of her mouth, which again is a message to the church in history. Huge deposits of theology. This isn't about Jesus' bake sales. And the point about Acts 1:14, where they all joined constantly in prayer, this is companion to Joel 2:29. And I don't think it is without significance that God is doing so much in this world by His Spirit. And in the pouring out of His Spirit in the last days, there is an extraordinary move of healing in people's lives. Because the prophet Joel said the Spirit will do what? It will fall on men and women alike. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And we should not be surprised in the day in which we live, ladies, in the theme that you chose for your retreat, that there is in Christ a tremendous freedom and liberation of our personhood as we are redeemed and there is the recovery of God's intentions in our maleness and femaleness. Now, it was not this way at the beginning. And Genesis 3 makes quite clear that human sin brings terrible distortion to God's original intentions for men and women. Man's rule and women's inevitable and necessary and understandable reaction and revolt against that rule characterize so much relationship and culture after culture. And it's no wonder that a fleshly and ungodly subjection is met with an equal and opposite subversion. And this distortion of sin is manifested in all conflict and confrontation and in sin between the sexes. It is institutionalized, it is politicized, and it's even sacralized by religions. For the Hindu, where the husband is lord and master, who must ever dance attendance on him. Or for the Muslim who accepts the words that men have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other. And that is why the Bible is a woman's supreme ally, simply because it denies any man, any leadership, any influence, any authority that is not the fruit of a loving and selfless responsibility. And I equally should say that there are generations within the church of repressed and broken and sinful men who have conveniently hidden behind a faulty view of a woman's submission. The Genesis text establishes so much that is foundational truth for the body of Christ and our relationships, that male and female are equally created in God's image, and that God's image and our gender is a gift and a grace, and sin against that gender is a sin against grace, and it is an offense against God. It establishes that God's blessing on our humanity was always plural, male and female equally the object of God's love and purpose. And it lets us know that however we understand the psyche of Adam, that his fulfillment and understanding of his own image was limited and is in fact almost presented as frustrated until God created Eve, in which he found freedom and fulfillment in a complementarity in his life. And that story equally presents us with the horror and the awfulness of gender sin, our incredible capacities as men and women to draw each other away from God, or to drive each other away from God. And there's not one of us in this room that hasn't experienced that fallout of sin, which is the attempt to hide ourselves and to cover ourselves and to remove ourselves and to hide and die in the flora and fauna of our shame. There's not one of us in this room that hasn't been affected in some way or another by gender sin, either sin committed or evil inflicted. And one of the invitations of the grace of the gospel to so many, and I think it is a grace that is particularly extended, and I want to affirm today to women, is our holy need sometimes to stop denying that we have been sinned against. Because in that denial comes a barrier for us to pursue forgiveness and restitution and restoration. And the bottom line is our mind doesn't forget the unforgiven debts. If brain surgery can touch a part of the brain in a way that sets off old memories with the recovery of even smells and sounds, how much greater is the power of God to find and touch and go into any and every past as a present God and heal. And it's one of the reasons that we take this communion together and have to keep taking it, because one of the things this communion does is bring right into our present, in this hour that we meet, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only for everything that is present in our life that needs his forgiveness and his healing, but from the present, he can go into every past of our life in his forgiving, redeeming, atoning, restoring, undoing of the works of the enemy power. And it's into the violence and the sadness and the brokenness of gender-to-gender sin that Jesus came. And therefore, let me just refer you just briefly to a couple of passages that you'll have to take away and meditate on yourself, where Jesus specifically talks to a woman. There's particular power and poignancy, I think, for women in these passages, but the truth, of course, is equally applicable to every man who needs to learn from the truth of Jesus in this experience. Just open your Bibles at John 4. Steve referred to this passage last week. I've ministered on it in this church before, so my purpose here is not to exegete it, but at least draw your attention to it. It's probably the most extended recorded engagement we have in the Gospels of Jesus in conversation with a woman. And it is absolutely extraordinary because, as you know, in this passage, Jesus is breaking every rule known to a godly man. Number one, he's gone to Samaria, not kosher. Strike one. Now he's talking to a woman. The prayer of the Jewish male was, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman." The rubric was, "A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even his own wife." Strike two. A Samaritan woman. Strike three. A divorced, multi-divorced, promiscuous Samaritan woman. You're out. And Jesus, this is an incredible passage of the ministry of Jesus. And maybe I should just leave you to meditate on it and have some fun with it. But it is extraordinary the way this our Savior comes. I mean, the way, first of all, he, for example, "Will you give me a drink?" It's probably just as well the disciples had gone away. How many of you know sometimes God has to clear out every well-meaning theologian in person just to be able for you to hear sense sometimes? And dare I say, at the expense of men, sometimes he needs to shut the men up for the women to hear clearly what it is Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, needs to say. And he says, "Will you give me a drink?" Don't you love it? Don't you love Jesus? Don't you love the way he actually puts himself at the place of need in relationship to this woman? How humble is that? He makes himself dependent on her. He admits his need. There is something in Jesus' life right now where he is actually admitting he can't help himself. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God," verse 10, "who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he'd given you living water." When you start to piece together the history of this woman's life in relationship to men, it's not surprising that she didn't have much discernment about who this Jesus was. What expectation should she have from any man anyway? Her life is a compact record of brokenness at the hands of the fathers. The traditions of the religious fathers has failed her. I don't know if her own father failed her. Every man whose gravitational pull she'd ever got close to had violated her life, and the guy living with her was not a husband. You want to talk about a record of violation and brokenness? And she says to Jesus, "You've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." An understandable response. You know, this is a nice guy, but he's clearly not equipped to help here. He's nothing to draw with. I mean, Jesus appears absurd here, especially when she almost mockingly says, "You know, are you greater than our father Jacob?" I love the way Jesus communicates with this woman. There's no kind of theological proof texting going on here. He says something which she takes wrongly. So he comes round again and retells it more vividly. It is misunderstood again. And he just keeps lovingly and tenderly pressing through, affirming her and honoring her intelligence. This is one of the most intellectually demanding exchanges that you will find in the Gospels to this woman. I tell you, this is not a passage any of us sit down and read and just have it all sorted out firsthand. How many of you found you have to labor over this text and conversation? And she is right in there, absolutely shrewd and sharp in the argument. And Jesus very gently introduces an image that in the Old Testament, the image of water was the great image for the pursuit of God. It's not surprising that she can only see how she could get her needs fulfilled on her terms, i.e., the bucket. And what good anyway is the opposite sex for, might she ask? And he told her, go call your husband and come back. And Jesus gives a word of knowledge. I'm so relieved that God knows our gender history. Aren't you? I'm so glad he knows us to the core. And he says, you've had 5 husbands. And again, she almost seems to change the subject here, and she's the one who goes into the theological discussion. I can see that you're a prophet. I read an alarming statistic. One of the things I like to do from time to time is read the theology of people who I may not agree with but need to be quickened to love and pray for. And I want to tell you a really moving thing to do as an evangelical male is to read the theology of liberal feminism in the attempt to find Christ. I had a good week this week in reading some of that stuff. Some of it so understandable, if not ultimately in terms of truth, ultimately excusable. And one of the writers was referring to a huge survey that was done of women in Europe. And of those interviewed in church after church in every major denomination, they found that women would acknowledge, it was extraordinary, that acknowledged Jesus as a prophet, as this woman did, and that acknowledged as a rabbi, and only 15% said they could believe he really was the Messiah for them. And you see this conflict in this woman. She's unwilling to kind of apply this message to herself. The fathers have failed her. Men have failed her. I want to tell you something horrendous. And it is the way that women, even within the church and women in history, have been asked to put themselves in subjection to the spiritual darkness that binds men. No experience of true fatherhood. We are in a, I'm telling you, there is a call for us to be open to the healing of God in our personhoods, because we are ministering in these last days, not only in a context where the Spirit is falling on men and women and there's a tremendous work of restoration going on, but we are ministering to a holocaust of brokenness, a fatherless and a motherless generation. Generations of women who have not heard a loving masculine voice that calls forth who they are in their womanhood and in their femininity, or that calls them to a safe place. And it is therefore no wonder that so many women struggle with an inability to receive from any man. But what is amazing to me about this woman, and I'm in awe of her, is that given this history of brokenness, when she goes back to talk to the village, she doesn't say, come meet a man who told me everything everybody did to me. She said, come meet a man who told me everything that I did. Ooh. What a deposit of grace and humility and understanding that had somehow been communicated to the heart of one that had more right than any to remain at a place of defiant vengeance and defiant anger. And I want you to note, this is what I want you to note in this story, that Jesus does not give her a gender talk and he doesn't give her a sex talk. What does he talk about? Worship. Worship. I believe it is uniquely and powerfully at the place of worship as men and women that there is so much recovery and healing in our personhood. Why? Very simply, there is no way on earth heaven or hell, that we recover who we are in our maleness and femaleness and the worth and the value of it by some new spiritual realization, discover the lost child technique. It isn't the fruit of self-realization, as the popular prophets and pundits tell us. It is fundamentally linked. My worth, my understanding of worth, is supremely manifested to me as I discover the worth of this God who the devil has lied to me about. And as I cast myself upon him, Oswald Chambers said an extraordinarily perceptive and wise thing about the nature of temptation. So many of us only see temptation in terms of being tempted to do wrong things. We see temptation about doing wrong things. And he wisely said, you know, temptation almost has less to do with doing wrong things than having things that are of God taken from us. Because when the things that are ours in God through temptation and sin are taken from us, it's not surprising that we come out the other end feeling that we have lost value to God. Do you understand what I'm saying there? The enemy's trump card, we've lost value to the God of heaven and earth. And I want to commend to you, male and female, this extraordinary passage about worship. It's a passage that relates worship to the healing of our personhood and our sexuality and our maleness and our femaleness. There isn't a male faith and a feminine faith. There is our faith in Jesus Christ, which we confess commonly together as male and female, which we interpret together commonly as male and female, which we mature in commonly as male and female, and which we can extol commonly as male and female. All those who believe that say amen. Oh, what an object lesson from Jesus in tenderly coming to where we would want no man or woman to come in our life. And for him to quietly shake those bars of imprisonment and deliver to a worship of the living God and say, and now I'm going to keep working. Second, and I want to commend to you for your meditation, and I want to relate this to your retreat, ladies, is Luke 13, verses 10 to 17, where it simply describes that picture of the woman in infirmity. It says she was bent. It's an incredible image, powerful image of how our personhoods are bent by so much oppression of the enemy. She had been reduced. She had been diminished. She was broken. She was hidden. She was bent, who knows with what? What is it that bends us in our life spiritually? Bent with shame, bowed by blows against her personhood, withdrawn. But those key words, Jesus saw her. Hidden she was, irrelevant to others, but firmly in the sight of the redeeming love of Jesus. And these strategic words of Jesus, woman, you are freed from your infirmity. And he speaks this word of salvation over a woman who's been denied care and attention. And he honors her and he brings her right into the center stage. And it says he touched her. You weren't allowed to touch someone in her condition. The belief was if you touched her, the spirit of the disease and the affliction came into you. She'd been untouched for 18 years. Her life ungraced. And in a single moment of contact, Jesus recovers the legitimacy of intimacy, the safest touch of a man that this woman had ever known. And Jesus, as with the Samaritan woman, just kept walking through the barriers and the barricades that had been constructed by years and eons and generations of sin and of theology. And he healed her loneliness and her separation and her isolation. And the Bible says she was made straight. The work of Jesus was to cause her to rise, to take her place, to lift her head without shame. And are we surprised? She becomes the worship leader. No one else is praising God here. It says she praised God. A recovery of worship in her life
in the recovery of the worth and value of her life. And frankly, if you want to depend on someone's judgment, I take God's judgment of who you are against anybody else's any time. But how we struggle to believe it. And isn't it fascinating? The next description is the ruler of the synagogue was indignant. Male patriarchy rose to its full peacock-feathered height. And it said, you can't do this. Here's the institutional response. Here's the unsanctified response of godless and religious patriarchy. And Jesus' response is that deliverance of the woman and restoration is a greater necessity than hypocritical adherence to religious law and order. And if you think they aren't thinking about how to crucify him here, I don't know what else you need. And he's not finished yet. And he comes out, you can see I've had a tangential meditation week. And he comes out with a description of this woman that is unheralded in Scripture and that turns theology upside down on its head. He says she is a daughter of Abraham. All they knew about was sons of Abraham. Oh, they knew Abraham had many children, but it's all the sons of Abraham. This is the first and only that I know reference in Scripture to daughters of Abraham. What does Jesus do in this instant of the freeing of the woman and raising her to a place? It's revolutionary. He bars the way for any thought that any woman could ever live or be at a lower status in faith. I love him. I really love him. And it is the work of the Spirit in applying the cross of Christ to our lives. That role will change us. That touch of Jesus changes us as male and female. And to the extent that we are remade and understand that scripture I read at the beginning of the service, made in his goodness, to that extent we are used by God to free each other, to live godly, unoppressed lives, free as women to give and free as men to receive. We're going to take the sacraments, so intrinsically vital to the spiritual health of a community and the maintenance of our deliverance. We bring all that we are to all that he is. It is generally agreed, if you want some good ministry on it, I recommend some of the writings of someone like Leanne Payne, mightily used of God. But there are certain barriers that you'll always confront that will stop you moving ahead in spiritual healing and deliverance from the oppressions of the past, particularly against your personhood and sexuality. Whether the source of that was in persons or circumstances, whatever they happen to be, however they're locked in the safe deposits of our souls, that awful inability to accept ourselves in the face of rejection that has been born regardless of its source. It has been rightly said that self-despising is the substitute for biblical humility, which means what is horrible about it is it's fundamentally rooted in our own pride. Whatever deficit of love, whatever parental loss, whatever betrayal, whatever affliction or infliction that has made us hate or despise anything about who we are, whether personal action by someone else, by self, whether cultural, religious constructs that oppress the soul, whether traditions of race or religion or family or church, whether rooted in sadness and disappointment, whether rooted in that depression that people experience when they feel they're losing themselves, whether resulting from wrongly perceived or wrongly experienced responses from the opposite sex that has humiliated the spirit and bloodied the soul, whether rooted in succumbing to temptation, whether rooted in being trapped in that though repented of past sin, there has been a refusal, in fact, to receive forgiveness, entrapment and self-distrust. When the enemy assails our souls, it is absolutely crucial to believe and acknowledge Christ in us. The enemy's lie is that all is lost. That the pain we engage in pressing on in God, the irreconciliations and the irresolutions are all that we are, and therefore there's no hope. These are the death throes of the old self. But within you, within the woman, within the man, you already are in Christ. And that must be called forth, the hope of glory. The gospel, the cross, confronts us with our inability not only to accept oneself, but despite Jesus' unconditional acceptance of us, our inability to receive forgiveness. And that is why sometimes we find ourselves at an altar rail confessing a sin again and for the first time receiving his forgiveness. Where we need it spoken over us. Maybe a cross planted on us with oil, forgiven, his word is true. Or an ability to forgive others. Our control of their lives through our unforgiveness and our unresolved vengeance and spite. I wish those words weren't there of Jesus in Matthew 6, 14, 15. If you forgive, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not, your Father will not. We cannot take the cup and the bread enough because we need to be continually confronted with that which we have deemed unforgivable, that which we have called unclean, that which we have decided is damned forever. Whether it's from trivial and petty offenses that determine our responses to others and to God and harden our soul and fuel our anger and make us offenders ourselves in hypocrisy, or whether it's the unforgivable. And this bread and cup bring the finished work of Christ into all of that past in the immediacy of our present. To turn that locked emotional junk room into a parlor again of intimacy and sanctity and order. To turn that bed of nails and violation into a bed of rest and wholeness. To turn that plot of rubble, relational rubble, into a planted garden where once again hearts can safely exchange in the privacy of friendship. The fallout of Genesis 3. That subjected male and female to curse, that established the disorder of reactive sin in male-female relationship. That rule and revolt was never God's intention. And as we pass out this communion this morning, as a church family again, in the unfinished business context of what we're pursuing, whether on a men's retreat, a women's retreat, but more importantly, as a healing community together, as a body of Christ, a trusting family, wobbling our way sometimes to revelation and understanding. In taking this communion, we declare the healing and deliverance accomplished by the cross of Christ. We come again on bended knee to receive it and apply it, to maintain the freedom we have testified to fuel our convictions about his intentions for our future, and to empower our lives and relationships in the body of Christ. It is efficacious, this offering, for all relationships. It is a forever place of forgiveness and freedom. For every broken relationship, man, man, woman, woman, it's not just gender, gender. Man, man, woman, father, son, mother, son, father, daughter, husband, wife, add to the litany of it. His blood is sufficient. Any relationship, familial, whether the family of man or the church, and the salvation that is in Christ has reversed the curse, has delivered us, male and female, from its power. A release from the distortion of sin in our personhood and a recovery of the Creator's intentions. This covenant of grace destroys the curse of sin. And that's why it's so serious when we refuse this redemption for our gender. The other gender suffers. Men are emasculated and women are defeminized. And it's not just male-female, as I've said. It is male-male and female-female. We sometimes struggle with as much brokenness in our same-gender relationships. We caricature each other as the kind of man or woman that we are that we don't really want to have anything to do with. And redemption reconciles us with our own gender holily, as well as with the opposite sex. And so as we close this service and take this communion, we're reminded of the folly of continuing to bear our sin and the effects of others' sin. Because God caused Christ to be sin for our sakes, so that in Christ we might be made good with the goodness of God. And so we learn, sometimes haltingly and stumblingly and painfully, but in the end always joyously and freeingly, not to call bad what he now wants to call good, or unclean what he now calls clean, or barren what he has called fruitful, or unattractive what he has called lovely, or dirty what he has called pure. So as you receive the sacrament, I want to ask you this morning, yet again as we do it as a family, to understand, to feel if you must, your sin flowing into him and his life flowing into you. Especially again to my precious sisters back from retreat, over every life over whom he has spoken. Woman, you are free indeed from your infirmities. And I beg you, keep receiving from this fountain of life. Keep hearing the freeing words spoken over you. Keep walking in your renewed life. Our deliverance is rooted in the work of Jesus and in the worship of Jesus, wherein alone we recover the worth of these bodies and these spirits, and which we testify of when as one body, male and female, we take one cup and we take one loaf. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Morning. It would be much more convenient given the time to serve in the pews, but I really want you to come and be able to receive it on bended knee this morning. And if you need to leave quickly, then come forward first that we might minister to you the cup and the bread. But I ask too, the Lord gives you grace to wait on one another, as the scripture says. When you come and take the cup and take the bread, we're not this morning going to be into any extensive ministry at the communion rail, but ministry is available as you leave the rail. If you need someone to pray with you, agree with you, confess with you, this sounds really strange, and I want you to receive it as I give it, but while I was praying earlier this morning, I felt a great unsatisfaction for more than one person here this morning, and it may only be one person. And frankly, our communion cup is just a little too small for you, because you really need to drink deep of the Lord this morning. And that little plastic cup just doesn't hack it. and you really need to affirm that your sin and the consequences of any sin against you is flowed into Christ, and that His healing life flows into you. And you, I said it might sound strange, but if you just need a slightly bigger gulp this morning, almost a symbolic that you can keep drinking deep of Him, I'm just going to be standing off to the side here, and I want you to come to me. I don't think it's everybody, it can't be everybody, but I want to do it for the one that you can take a big gulp of Jesus this morning. Let me invite those who are serving to come forward. If you're serving communion this morning, come forward. As the worship team leads us in worship, I invite you just to worship and gather. And just don't wait. Just wait on one another, but just come forward. Fill the places on the pew as you come. Take this bread. Take this cup. And in your taking it, declare that you are made the goodness of God in your maleness and femaleness this morning. And you will walk it out in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Christine. And that He has made you good in Christ. Come.
Gonna call it onto your heart, sweetheart. And hold on.